We have traveled together for 40 days plus Sundays through the season of Lent, in which we prepared our hearts for this day. Don't know why that just came on, but yeah. We prepared our hearts for this day. We sought to be watchful, to remove distractions, to be attentive to the Lord, mentally, emotionally, to watch for what He was doing in our lives. We did this very imperfectly. I could confess to plenty of distractions in my own life that came up unexpectedly. Distractions in my family, being sick sometimes, things outside of my control and within my control, things that have distracted me from preparing for this day, and yet nevertheless we made it to this day of rejoicing. We sought to prepare ourselves for Easter, but really we were preparing ourselves for God, for the God who comes to us again and again, the God who never leaves us or forsakes us, but nevertheless keeps working in our lives, transforming us. There's a sense liturgically in which Easter is every Sunday, or more correctly, every Sunday is the day of the resurrection. And Easter is just a special Sunday. I don't say that to minimize it. I say it more in the sense of, if you love someone, a friend, a spouse, a child, a parent, if you love someone, you love them every day. But on their birthday, you might especially celebrate them. Well, in a similar way, every Sunday and truly every day, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Easter becomes the special Sunday, the special day of making an extra feast. You might dress up a little more. You might prepare a little bit more fancy food. Certainly we decorate the church a little bit. But all of that is bringing extra attention and extra celebration to what is already true every day. The Lord has risen. The Lord has risen indeed. So on Friday night, Good Friday, I focused especially on God removing the obstacles between ourselves and Him. His death on a cross took away everything that separates us from God. Our sin, the sins we've individually committed, and every single one of us has, the sins that we inherited as humanity. That includes all the way back to the sins of Adam and Eve, and it includes all of the injustices that have happened for thousands of years since. It doesn't take away all the consequences of sin in our world, all of the ways in which we hurt each other and have hurt each other, both individually and as a society. But it does mean that we are no longer separated from God because of our sin. He's bridged that gap. He's taken away every obstacle that would prevent us from having a relationship with Him. So that now, through His grace, through the grace that He not only demonstrated on the cross, but in a sense earned on our behalf on the cross, we have the opportunity to enter into an everlasting relationship with God. And that is both individual and collective. Meaning you specifically can have an everlasting relationship with the very God who created the universe. And also, we as a community, we as a people, together, are invited to become His family and His loving community. And I don't just mean we as us here at St. Luke's Church. I mean the entire group of people who will say yes to God across space and time, to be the loving community worshiping and serving the Lord that He always intended. to enter into that. And so this is where the resurrection goes beyond just the facts of the crucifixion. Again, the facts of the crucifixion are that God took away our debt, took away the obstacles, took away everything that separates us from God. And as I mentioned on Friday night, the crucifixion and the resurrection always go together. They're always one event in their own way. But they are pieces of one event. What does the resurrection bring us beyond what the crucifixion alone would? First, it's a testimony to Jesus Christ. If he simply died on a cross and that was the end of the story, we would never know who he really is. We might believe that he was a great teacher, a very wise man, a very good man, a very compassionate man, but we would not know the rest of the story. Even his closest disciples, as they came near to the crucifixion and then watched the crucifixion, had great doubts over who he was, because they had an idea in their head of what the Messiah would look like, what the chosen king of Israel, the prophesied king of Israel, would be like. And even though Jesus had taught that there was so much more to who he was than fit that picture, and even though he had told them he was going to die, still, if the crucifixion was the end of the story, they were left in fear and doubt and a certain degree of hopelessness, because God had not fulfilled the promises that the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. And so they wondered if Jesus was even the Messiah. And it's only when he was raised from the dead that they began to say, he's not only the Messiah, but more than the Messiah. He goes on to teach for 40 days, to unpack the scriptures, to help them understand more of who he is, to help them understand that he is not only the chosen one of God, he is God himself. The resurrection puts the stamp of approval by God on Jesus Christ. If anyone else made the claims that Jesus did, using C.S. Lewis's famous statement, he'd either be a liar or a lunatic, unless he was Lord. For anyone to claim that they were themselves God is unthinkable. And yet it's because God himself raised Jesus from the dead that we get this stamp of approval that says, okay, what otherwise might seem crazy has been attested to by God personally. So that the resurrection becomes the ultimate proof for Jesus. Now, it's a proof that they had a lot more access to than we do, right? When his original disciples, who knew him better than anyone, some of them had been around him their entire lives, and all of them had been on an extended ministry trip, in a sense, living, camping right next to him, going from town to town on all of that. When they see him face to face, they really don't have any doubts that it's him. And they had watched him be crucified. People have come up with some strange theories to explain that. Maybe he appeared to die on a cross from massive blood loss, was taken down, and appeared to be dead for 3 days. People don't just recover from that sort of thing. People have said, well, maybe it was someone else who looked like him, as if there was someone who was so identical, that just happened to be around, that he was able to pass for Jesus. Again, it's not a very realistic option. The more popular one is, well, maybe the disciples so believed in his message that they pretended they had seen him. They created a hoax to pass his message on. Two problems with that. One, their message actually developed after he raised from the dead. So if they believed that he was at most the Messiah, and then he dies on a cross, for them to continue to proclaim that he's the Messiah, even though he didn't do the things the Messiah did yet, or was supposed to do yet, already doesn't make sense. But for them to then leap to, no, he's actually God. He did less than we expected, but he must be more than we thought. Doesn't make sense. Their message doesn't make sense without the resurrection. But the other piece that makes that so unlikely is that they consistently were willing to not only risk their lives, but lose their lives for his sake. It's one thing to have an inspiring message from someone you respect and want to move along and support and spread that inspiring message. It's another to live your entire life for it and undergo torture and death yourself for the sake of that message. Whatever explanation you give to the disciples, it seems like they truly, truly believed and were willing to give everything for that message. People don't sacrifice their lives for what they know is false. We could go in and talk more about the details and sort of the apologetics of this. That's not my focus today. My focus is on this first point, that the resurrection was the divine approval of the message and person of Jesus Christ. That who he said he was, he really was. That he was utterly unique. He's fully human and fully God. Throughout the Gospels, he did things that only God does. And he claimed authority for himself that he said was from the Father, but was authority equal to the Father. He fulfilled prophecies not only of the Messiah, but prophecies such as those in Isaiah that are promises of what God himself would do when he freed and restored Israel. In a sense, he played the role of God, and God said, yes, yes, I approve that message. What else does the resurrection do? It truly brings life. This is harder to grasp, not because it's intellectually difficult, but because there's a real mystery to this. Throughout Paul's letters in particular, he talks over and over again about us dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. I talked about this in connection with the crucifixion earlier, or previously. But there's some mysterious way in which we were with Jesus on the cross. If you say yes to him, it's not just that he does something to you or does something for you. It's that you are actually united with him. So that you die with him and are also raised with him. How are we forgiven for our sins? Because our sins deserve the death penalty, which seems like maybe too extreme for us, for the things we've done. Some of us have done truly horrible things that we feel really guilty about, but others of us think, well, yeah, I've done some things I regret, but I'm much better than most of the people I know. But the truth is, we only know a fraction of the ways we've hurt and let down people. If we knew all of the ways that we have failed, it would be paralyzing. Some of the most successful people in life are the people who are sometimes least aware of the things they've done wrong. They have sort of an unearned confidence sometimes that helps them. It's psychologically helpful for us not to know all the ways we've hurt other people. How much more is it, in a sense, helpful for us to be blind to the ways we've let down God and hurt him? We see a few of those, and it troubles us. But there are so many more ways. Ways in which we have done wrong and ways in which we've failed to do things we could have to help others or to serve God. And if it's God himself who created us, who we owe everything to, then our debts to him really do go beyond what we could ever pay. So in that sense, we owe a death penalty. But the forgiveness of Jesus includes the idea that in some mysterious, beyond understanding way, we are so united with Christ that we died on the cross with him. That our debts were canceled and our penalties paid on that cross, just as if we were hanging on a cross right next to him. And we were raised to life from that tomb with him. We get new life, and a life that's better than the life we had. Not necessarily better in terms of worldly success and wealth and health and all of those promises, at least not now. But we receive a life that is joined to God. In a little less than 2 months, we'll celebrate Pentecost. Sort of one of the next pieces of the story. I don't want to leave Ascension out of that. But we'll celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, which again is one part, another piece of this one story, in which the God who died for us and the God who rose again comes and dwells in and with us forever. This is part of that union. We become so joined with God that our life is empowered and united to the very life of God. And it may not feel that way to us subjectively. Part of Christian growth, part of the process of discipleship, is to come and understand more and more, day by day, week by week, decade by decade, how united with God we are. And as we do that, to live out that union in our actions, to know more and more that God is always with us, to know more and more that we can always depend on God, that we can always talk to God, that we can always be with him, that we can live with courage, that we can live with hope, that we can live with generosity. Generosity to those who need help of all different kinds. Whether that's support for those who are physically hurting or needy, or that's a kind or encouraging word to someone who feels unloved. We can live out that life because we are joined to the God who always has enough love, enough generosity, enough power, enough presence to do well. The resurrection is also a testimony of hope to the future. Not as a distraction from the present. Karl Marx famously said that religion was the opiate of the masses or the drug of people. See, he thought the Christian story was false, and he thought there's a lot of people who are being mistreated, and you sell them a religion so that they think someday in the future in another world things will get better. So they don't need to work to make things better now. They don't revolt because they have a promise of heaven in the future. That is a completely convincing argument if the hope is false. But if the hope is true, not only is the promise for the future true, but the promise for the future changes things today. It's why Christianity turns out to have done a lot more in terms of creating orphanages and hospitals, for example, than Marxism ever did. It's why Mother Teresa did a lot more good for the world than Stalin did, right? As an example. The resurrection tells us there's a future in which God forms the community that fully loves and serves him, that is without death, without suffering, without separation from him. And that community actually spills into the present. Theologians use the phrase already and not yet all the time. The kingdom is already in existence, but it's not yet sort of fully manifested here. I often describe that as saying we are ambassadors of the kingdom in a foreign land. It's up to us to express the values of the kingdom, to be Christian kingdom people abroad, to do what we can to help this place where we are to flourish, to relieve suffering, to spread the message of hope, to love people and invite them to join the kingdom. We don't see all the fruit of the kingdom. There's so much injustice in our world that is not gone. There is so much hatred, so much war, so much poverty, so much sickness, so much death. And all of that could lead us to believe that the promise of heaven is an empty promise, an empty hope. But the truth is, because Jesus was raised from the dead, it becomes a promise that we too, if we are joined with him, are already partaking of his divine life, his eternal life, and that God so loves us and is so able that our relationship with him can transcend even our deaths. And that his kingdom, his future kingdom, is already real, even if we're not fully engaged in it yet. That gives us the opportunity to pour out our lives now, not to focus on the future and forget about the present, not to say, well, I'm just going to get everything I can now because I know someday heaven will take care of itself. I'm going to trust that I go to heaven when I die and just live for myself now, but rather to say, I'm already a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm already a member of his family. I'm already walking with God. And because that relationship will go on forever, and because I will live with God forever, I can risk my life now by giving it away to God and to those in need. And that giving it away can look 1,000 different ways. Could mean going off to a place where people are desperately in need and serving them for the rest of your life. But it could also mean raising a family so that they understand the love and knowledge of God and dedicating yourself to them, to a local community, to working a job, not just to get a paycheck, but to truly serve people and make their lives better. There are so many different ways to serve God, and most of us are called to many of them, to serve and love our family, to reach out to friends, to do work that is meaningful, even if that means finding or creating the meaning in the midst of a job that wouldn't seem very promising to do that. Finding ways to love and support those around us in the midst of whatever circumstances we have. All the while, turning to God again and again and again to learn from him, to receive his encouragement, his direction. These are just some of the pieces of the resurrection. But the last piece I want to say today is that the resurrection was a surprise to the disciples. Even though if they'd understood more of what Jesus had already said, if they'd understood their scriptures more, it shouldn't have been a surprise, or at least entirely a surprise. It was. God surprised them. And we should expect from that that God surprises us too. We can trust what he has told us, but we should know we don't know the whole story. And we especially don't know the whole story in our own lives and circumstances. The resurrection power, the resurrection hope of God went beyond what the disciples can understand, and it goes beyond what we can understand. So we don't know what the rest of our lives will look like. We don't know what God will do in us and through us. We don't know what God will do through you individually. We don't know what God will do through our community together. We don't know what God will do through his people all throughout the world. We should expect to be surprised. That doesn't mean that everything will be happy. we will still face the enemies of God in this world. And when I say the enemies, I don't mean people. I mean the enemies of sin and death and the devil, as Scripture calls them. We expect injustice in the world. We expect suffering of all kinds. We can confront them at the sight of God. But we should expect always that God is on the move in surprising ways. That we have reason always to be hopeful, always to be faithful, and always to be loving because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.